All right. There's a lot going on up here. I told the first service I feel like I'm in Best Buy, you know. We're doing a series right now called Coming Into Focus. And we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. This is the story of Jesus according to Mark. And what's cool, really where we get the title from, is that Jesus has these followers. We call them the disciples, right? And they're following him everywhere. And they're just gradually understanding more and more who he is. And the amazing thing about it, we'll start off with this, is that the more clearly they see him, the more attractive they find him. And so we're kind of walking through this journey as these disciples are coming to understand this. And really, I think this is a journey that a lot of us go on as we come to know Jesus more and more. I wish somebody would have told me this when I was further away from him, that the more you see him, the more attractive you find him, the more captivating he is. So that's really the idea. That's the main theme we're kind of riding out in this series. And the Gospel of Mark, I don't know, maybe you can relate to me a little bit. I love the Gospel of Mark. And the reason that I love it is because it's short. It's the shortest gospel. Mark, he's not really the most gifted. I mean, no offense, he wrote something that made it into the Bible. But he's not the most gifted creative writer. He doesn't really waste much ink going into details, you know. He just kind of says, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's like he might as well have used bullet points, right? And it's nice. He just kind of says it how it is and we go through. I like that. I like when we just get to the point, you know. I don't need to hear all the little details. It's kind of like my wife and I, we've been watching the Star Wars movies. Anybody watch Star Wars? Really? That's it? Okay, every time I tell someone, no, I've never seen Star Wars, there's like this gasp, you know. But so we finally watched them. And what I like about them is that, especially in the beginning, the older ones, they're just like boom, boom, boom. Like one thing happens after the next. They don't really go too much into detail. Like right in the beginning, if you remember Luke Skywalker, it's like he's not sure if he's going to be able to leave. Then boom, you know, right away he just goes. We meet Obi-Wan. It's like, okay, this thing's moving. It's nice. I appreciate it. It's the total opposite of a musical, right? I don't like musicals. You know, if you're gonna tie your shoes, just tie your shoes, you know. I don't need you to sing about it for 6.5 minutes, right? But the Gospel of Mark, it's nice. It just goes right to the point, just kind of gets straight to it. So here we are, the Gospel of Mark. And Mark writes in big chunks. And each chunk kind of has a theme. And the chunk that we're looking at today, the theme is really opposition. This is the first gospel that's written. At this point, there are there are thousands of Christians. There's no Bible. They have nothing to read. Everything they know about Jesus is really word of mouth. And so finally, Mark is like, okay, somebody's got to sit down and write this thing down. So he sits down, he starts recording. It's like, you know, the Jesus movement, episode 1, right? And so he goes all the way back and starts explaining. And the people that Mark is writing to, they're going through some serious persecutions. They're running into a lot of opposition. And it's almost like Mark is writing this to say, look, from the start, Jesus was running into issues with people. So what we're going to look at today, there's a ton really here in this big chunk that we're going to look at. There's no way we're going to be able to cover all of it. But what we're going to look at is just these 5 instances where Jesus runs into issues with the religious, ironically, because we usually associate Jesus with religion, right? He runs into issues, conflicts, oppositions with the religious authorities, and they gradually get more and more and more heated, and then there's this grand finale opposition. You know, it's great entertainment, but it also makes a really powerful point. And he's going to tell us something interesting, and I think this is where it comes, like kind of hits home for us, right? He's going to tell us something interesting about rules. Rules. For a lot of people, I'm sure a lot of people in here and definitely a lot of people outside of here, we think religion, we think Jesus, we think church, we think rules. And Jesus is going to show us something in these issues, these conflicts with the rule makers and the rule breakers. we're going to see something interesting about how Jesus sees the rules and the rule breakers. So if you want to follow along, this is a good week to follow along. There are little Bibles in the racks right in front of you. I think we're on page, 1557. So you can follow along if you like. If not, we've got it up on the screen, so don't worry about it. We can follow up here. So here we go, all right? This first issue, this first story is with a paralyzed man. You might have heard this before, but here's what happens. It says a few days later, when Jesus has just healed some people, okay? And now a few days later, he's entered Capernaum. And when the people heard that he had come home, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left in the place where Jesus was. Not even outside the door. They're literally, you know, overflowing outside the door. People are trying to look in at what's happened. And he was preaching the word to them. He was preaching his message to them. At this point in his ministry, in his life, Jesus has become wildly famous, irreversibly famous. He can't go anywhere without attracting a crowd, to the point that it's a challenge to him to continue to teach. He's got to get creative about where he goes to teach. And so here he is in this house. It's just packed out. There's a huge crowd, and something unexpected happens. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Now, this paralyzed man, something you need to know about him is that his life, I mean, if you're paralyzed, your life is difficult to begin with. But back then, it would have been even more difficult. They didn't have the technology we have. This guy would have had a really, really, really difficult time making a living. That's why usually when you see someone who's disabled in the Bible, they're usually begging because they don't have a job. They can't farm their fields. So life was tough for this guy. And these men come and they bring this man to Jesus. It says, since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. This is a bold move, right? They're going to straight up destroy the roof of this house. There's no skylight, right? And they're just going to lower this man right in front of Jesus, just force him to deal with this guy. It's creative. You got to give them some credit. Anybody ever go to like a baseball game at City Field or Yankee Stadium, right? And if you get there early, you'll see, like, usually the arena is empty, but then you'll see little crowds around, like, close to the field. And usually what that means is there's a player there signing autographs, right? And you'll see people there hanging over the wall just, like, with a marker and pen, like, screaming, oh, sign my ball, sign my hat. And everyone's trying to get this guy's attention, right? Kind of think that. But then there's always the guy, look for him next time. There's always the guy who kind of looks at the player and just drops his stuff, you know? Because then the player is forced to deal with the issue. He's like, all right, either I'm going to leave this guy's hat on the floor, I'm going to pick it up. And then he picks it up and he signs it, you know, and he gives it back to him. So rather than waiting for the player to take it from him, he just drops it on him, right? These are the guys that do that. They're like, okay, we're not going to wait in line. Here, Jesus, here's our friend. And they just let him through the roof. We don't hear anything about the homeowner who just had his roof destroyed, but Jesus is pretty impressed. So it says, when Jesus saw their face, he said to the paralyzed man, paralyzed, remember, this is changing his entire life, right? There's so much he can't do. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. If I'm that paralyzed guy, you ever get a Christmas gift you didn't really want? You know, and you... It looks like maybe you're expecting something and it looks like it sounds like it, you know, and you open it up and then it's something totally different. It's like, how do you react? It's like, oh, thanks. You know, that's how I imagine this guy responding. You know, it's like, okay. Yeah, I know I just dropped in from the ceiling and didn't really explain what my issue was, but I was kind of looking for something else to happen here. But believe it or not, this actually would have been a huge relief to this guy. Why? Because it would have been really difficult for him to go in where everybody else would go in and offer sacrifices, right? He couldn't get up and just walk into the synagogues and walk into the temple. He didn't have much money, so he wouldn't have been able to afford the things that other people were sacrificing. And that's how they understood their sins to be forgiven. And so for Jesus to just come out and say, your sins are forgiven, was pretty cool for this guy. But we run into the first conflict here. some teachers of the law, some religious authorities were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that, Jesus? Why is he forgiving their sins? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? There's something amazing going on in front of them. And they can't see it because they're so concerned about what he's just said. And Jesus answers interestingly. He says, it says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? They would have replied, you can read minds? He says, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? You see, with one, I mean, one, you maybe his sins were forgiven, maybe they weren't, but it's not like something changed about his appearance, you know? So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But if I tell this guy to get up and walk, he's either going to do it or he's not going to do it. And you're going to know either I have power or I don't have power. So which is easier to say? And then he goes on and he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man, me, Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And then fix my roof. People are amazed. They're amazed. But Jesus has just had his first real conflict with the religious authorities. He's just said something about himself. It was pretty profound. When they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, I can. It's almost like he's saying, I'll let you connect the dots. So we go on to the next story. That was his first run-in. Well, right after this, we meet somebody. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. Remember, he's famous. And he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi. We also call Levi Matthew. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Son of Alphaeus. And he's sitting there at the tax collector's booth. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you probably know a little bit about tax collectors, but it is, even if you've heard it 1,000 times, it is hard for us to understand how much tax collectors were hated. Tax collectors were outcasts. They were loathed. If you were a tax collector, here's how it worked, right? The Jewish people, they were under the control of the Roman Empire, and they hated that. They hated the fact that they were being oppressed by Rome. And a tax collector would have been a Jewish person who turned his back on his own people and said, I'm going to go work for Rome to make money. And he would come back and tax his people. Rome would require a certain amount of money from each person. Rome required the taxes, but the tax collector could add as much to that requirement as he wanted to. And he would take that money and he would put it in his pocket. And so tax collectors, some would make rounds collecting payments from people with or without consent. They were like big bullies. Others would sit in a booth and they would stop people who were walking by, like Levi, like Matthew. And they would tax them. They were seen as traitors. Traitors. Tax collecting was such a lucrative business that if you wanted to become a tax collector, you had to bid on an area to be able to collect taxes. They would actually bid with each other, and the more money you'd made, the more areas you'd be able to buy, and you might even have to have tax collectors under you to collect your taxes from you, and they would just get more and more and more and more money by robbing people. One commentator wrote that the system depended on graft and greed. Ancient Jewish writings lumped tax collectors together with thieves, with murderers. If you were a tax collector, you could never be a judge. Not only that, but in court, you were disqualified to be a witness just because you were a tax collector. So if you witnessed a murder and you were the only one who saw it, it was if there were no witnesses. You've got nothing to say in court. You've got no power. They were expelled from the synagogue. They were a disgrace to their family. The touch of a tax collector rendered someone's house ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. Jewish people were forbidden to receive money from tax collectors because all their earnings were viewed as robbery. And this, I think, is interesting. According to Jewish tradition, Jewish writings, not the Old Testament, but writings that came after, it was ethically permissible. You were allowed to lie to a tax collector. It was almost like he was less than human. And so here, Jesus is walking. He's got his followers, you know, Peter and the gang behind him. And you know, they're thinking, okay, what is he going to do? This tax collector, is he going to stop us? Is he going to charge us? What's going to happen, right? And you know, they're thinking like, okay, now we got Jesus with us. Jesus just healed this paralyzed guy. Maybe he'll chop the legs off this tax collector. They want this guy to really get it, you know? It's like approaching the bully at school with your dad behind you, you know? It's like, okay, what are you going to do now, okay, right? So they approach this tax collector, Levi, and what does Jesus say? He says, follow me. This is not one of those things that his followers would have liked. This guy's going to come with us now? I mean, this was Jesus' hometown. Some of those people might have been robbed by Levi, Matthew. And yet Jesus invites him along. And so Levi gets up and follows him. And not just that, we know that Jesus says in one of the other gospels, I'm going to come to your house and eat dinner. And here we read in Mark that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, remember, these people, he's not supposed to touch. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with them and his disciples, for there were many who followed them. Many who followed them. What Jesus is doing is scandalous. It's not okay. This was a big, big, big problem. And the crazy thing here, and maybe this will kind of stretch you a little bit on a theological level, but there is no evidence here that Jesus is demanding or requiring repentance from these people. There's no evidence that they've all had some kind of radical life change. I'm sure he's Jesus. I'm sure he's talking to them, right? But it doesn't say all of them converted, all of them changed their lives. He's sitting there and he's eating with a multitude of tax collectors. This word here where it says eating with them, the word in the original language is reclining. That's how they would eat then. They would lay down. I don't see how that was good for your digestive system, but they would lay down while they were eating. To eat with somebody was a sign of acceptance. It was a sign of closeness and embrace. And Jesus is eating with them. So what happens? Well, there's an accusation. He has his run-in with these teachers. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. Remember the first time they were thinking in their hearts, why does he do this? This time they come out and they ask the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How could he do that? And Jesus, being Jesus, we don't know how close he was, but he overhears and he responds to them. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. The point he's making here is not that the tax collectors and sinners are sick. That's not where the emphasis is. The point he's making, the problem he sees is that the religious people don't understand themselves as people with a problem. They don't see themselves as sick. For them, they've got it all together. And in essence, when Jesus says this, it's as if he's saying, if you think you have it all together, if you think you've got all your ducks in a row, all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, if you're okay, then I have nothing to offer you. Because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And here he comes back with them. There's another conflict. If you think you have it all together, I have nothing to offer you. It's a dangerous way of thinking, but it can creep into all of us. It can kind of morph for me. It's this thinking where I'm tempted to go down this road. It's thinking that God only wants me when I'm doing it right. That God only wants to hear from me when I'm healthy. You know, I don't know about you, but I feel the most comfortable, the most confident praying when I'm doing it right, when I've read my Bible that day, you know, when I haven't let my mouth run, when I haven't done anything I'm ashamed of. And what Jesus would say is, no, you can flip that around. when you're at your worst, when you're broken, when you've failed, when you've done that thing you've tried to stop 100,000 times already and you did it again, come back to me. It's the sick who need a doctor. That's when we should turn around and run to God, when we are at our utter worst, when we fail time and time and time and time and time again. I heard a pastor say this just this week. I think it'll stick with me for a while. He said, God's love is not the reward for good behavior. It's the resource by which we change our behavior. God's love is unconditional. Jesus is reclining with the worst of society. And that's where they're able to take a step toward change. So in this next instance, there's the third one here. And I'm going to summarize this because I think some of us probably like to get out of here today. But there's another run-in with the authorities. And what happens is, see, back then, the teachers, religious teachers, Jesus was kind of lumped into this category of religious teachers, and they all had followers called disciples. And what they would do, there were three pillars in the Jewish faith. It was prayer, giving, and fasting. And people notice Jesus' followers don't fast. And so they come up to him and they come right up to him and ask, why aren't your people fasting? And again, you could see the escalation here. First, they're thinking in their hearts. Then they talk to his friends. And then by the third time, they're like, okay, he can read our minds. He hears us when we talk to his friends. We might as well just come in out and ask him, right? And so they say, why are your people not fasting? And Jesus answers in a really interesting way. He said, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's still with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Fasting was a really kind of dark practice. It was a form of grieving. The Jewish teachers of that day, they called it the affliction of the soul. It's what you did when you got bad news. And Jesus, the point he's making is not that you should never fast. He's not saying his followers should never fast. The point he's making is that the way they think about him is all wrong. You see, in the Old Testament, what they were used to reading, what they knew, whenever there was a picture of a wedding, the Messiah picture was never the groom. The groom in the wedding was always God. So for Jesus to compare himself to the groom, the groom in a wedding, which was a time of celebration, intense celebration. What he's saying is that your thinking about me, your understanding about me is all wrong. When you're thinking about me, you're thinking maybe bad news, but my arrival, the arrival of the Messiah, God, Emmanuel, God with us, what we just talked about at Christmas time, that's good news. And so he's drawing a parallel between his arrival, his mission, and a wedding. Wedding feasts lasted for 7 days back then. It was a time of just ongoing, intense celebration. And the point he's making is you're thinking about me, talking to the religious people, again, you're thinking about me is all wrong. You're thinking fasting, bad news, when you should be thinking celebration, good news. You're thinking about me is all wrong. And then he goes on, he has another issue. This is the fourth run-in. This had to do with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the last day of the week for them, but it was a sacred, holy day for them. Sabbath, along with circumcision, were two signs that they treasured as God's people. So to observe the Sabbath was to proclaim that you were somebody that was God's person. And so they made all these rules about the Sabbath. It was almost work to keep the rules of the Sabbath. There was a limit to how far you could walk on the Sabbath. There was rules on what you could do, on what you couldn't do. It was crazy. I mean, you could read the list, you wouldn't believe it. All these rules that they made about the Sabbath. And so Jesus is walking along with his followers and they're eating grain. They're picking grain. And guess what? People see them doing this and right away they get back in Jesus' face because they've broken another rule. And Jesus replies, "Say, why are your people eating on the Sabbath? They're picking grain. That's considered work. They're literally picking and eating. It wasn't much work. They were doing work." And Jesus says, The Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, excuse me, not man for the Sabbath. Again, he comes right back at them and combats their legalistic way of thinking and rule keeping. And then finally, we have this last scene. This is our grand finale. Again, it has to do with the Sabbath. It says, another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man was there with a shriveled hand. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Remember, things are escalating here. It went from thinking in their hearts to talking to the friends about Jesus, to directly addressing Jesus. Now they're showing up, looking to accuse him. Looking to see if he's going to break another one of their rules. They're so concentrated on him and the rules that they're missing everything that's going on around them. So Jesus asked them a question, or he calls the man up first. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, he said, stand up in front of everybody. He's going to make a point here. And then Jesus asked them, he says, which is lawful? You're so concerned about your laws. Let's go back to the basics of the law. The reason why it was written. He says, what is lawful? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remain silent. You see, what he's doing is he's taking what he's doing and he's contrasting it with what they're doing. Here he is, and they know. They want to see, is he going to heal this guy? They want to know, is he going to change this guy's life? This guy who has a shriveled hand. And Jesus, for Jesus, this is a moral imperative, doing good for this guy. And so Jesus is asking, what's better here? What's lawful? Doing good for this person or to do evil? Like showing up to the synagogue looking to trap me, looking to accuse me, to save a life, like what I'm trying to do for this guy, or to kill. If you fast forward in your Bibles to verse 6, it says they left there wanting to kill him. He knew that. And he's taking the two, and he's showing them, look, let's get to the heart of this. You're making it about rule keeping. There's something bigger going on here. And here we see the motive for what Jesus is doing. Jesus was driven by a persistent concern for people. In everything he did, he was driven by this persistent, this enduring, this undying concern for the well-being, for the flourishing of people. The good people, the bad people, the outcasts, the religious people, everybody. And so when they lower this paralyzed guy in from the beginning, right? That all these people see that Jesus has said something he shouldn't say. And they've got their feathers ruffled. And they're all, you know, upset because Jesus has broken one of their rules. And what Jesus sees is a guy who couldn't make a living. Who literally couldn't stand in the crowd if he wanted to. Who couldn't worship in the temple. Who had to sit and beg and now is about to have his life changed. While the rule makers and the rule keepers see someone who's broken a rule. With the tax collectors, Jesus sees people, yes, who have made a mistake. Yes, who have cheated people. Yes, who have robbed people, but are now outcast in society, totally cut off from the religious community, and they are hated more than anybody in the human race is hated. And the religious people see rule breakers. And they see Jesus, who's hanging out with the rule breakers. This drive that Jesus had, this concern that he had for people, changed the way that he saw everything. When they saw people who didn't fast, Jesus saw people who didn't understand that he had come, that God had shown up among them, and that they could celebrate. And here we have a man with a shriveled hand, and they see another broken rule, and Jesus sees another hurting person. He was driven by his concern for people. So he looked around at them after he asked this question. He gets angry. He says he looked at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, their unwillingness to change. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. show them your hand. And it's healed. It's changed this guy's life forever. It was completely, completely restored. But here's what I want you to think about. Why is Jesus mad? Why is he deeply distressed? They're stubborn hearts. What are they being stubborn about? What's made him so angry? Is it that they don't care about people? Is it that they lack compassion? Do you think that's why he's so mad? It could be the case. But just a little while ago, he was hanging out with the tax collectors who were ripping people off, who were taking money from people who didn't have much, taking food off of families' tables. These were the crooks of society. Jesus is reclining with them, but he's mad at the religious teachers. Two groups of people that lack compassion. One's embraced, the other one is scolded. What's the difference? There's a theme here in Mark's gospel. The theme here is authority. The problem with the Pharisees and the religious teachers is that everything that they do represents God. They are operating on divine authority. And under that name, they're mistreating people. They're blind to the needs of the human race. And they're doing it as representatives of God. And Jesus sees this and he knows that his Father in heaven loves these people, wants to see the human race flourish. And the ones that represent that God are pushing people away. They're so obsessed with their rule keeping and rule enforcing that they have totally missed the intention of the law. And that's why Jesus is mad at them, because they're representing his Father. And so all of this, what's starting in Mark, what Mark is introducing us to, is a movement that Jesus is beginning to take back that authority, to take it away from the Pharisees and the religious teachers, and to say, I am the new representation of God. And eventually what he would do is go to a cross, and he would hang there for the tax collectors, for the sinners, for the religious people, for the people that nailed him there, to show us the extent of God's love, to show us that there is nothing that God wouldn't do for us to bring us back. And as Jesus hangs there with that authority, it's as if he's saying, this is the side of God I want you to see. The side of God that goes after you, that pursues you, that is relentlessly, persistently concerned for you, so much so that he would give himself for you. He's mad with the religious people because they do such a poor job representing him, not because they're imperfect. And that's the problem here. And so we have to ask ourselves this question. If you're somebody who's a regular in church, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, have to ask yourself, what does my life say about God? We've been given authority to represent him. The Apostle Paul, in one of his other letters, writes that we're ambassadors for him. We wear his name tag to the world. How are we doing representing him? And I don't know, when I think about that, it kind of feels a little bit heavy. That's a tall order to represent Jesus. But the call to represent Jesus, to follow him, is not to get it right every time. It's to own it when we get it wrong. If we're sinners in need of a savior, if we mess up on a regular basis, if we're the ones who are supposed to be confessing our sins, I think we should be the best at apologizing, at owning them. I heard somebody say a little while ago, and you might disagree with this, and that's fine, but it's something to think about. the pastor, he said that there's more potential for influence in genuinely owning something you've done wrong than there is in getting it right. More potential for influence in genuinely owning something you've done wrong than there is in getting it right in the first place. Think about that. I heard that. I put a smile on my face. I was like, oh, great. I've got a lot of potential for influence then. We don't have to get it right every time, but we should be good at owning it. So when is the last time you have apologized? Right? For most of us, we'd say, yeah, messing up is a pretty regular habit, pretty regular thing. How often do we go back and own it? There's another way we have to take this application, though, and this is for people who maybe are far from God. Maybe you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're not into church. Maybe you're resisting him. Maybe you find Jesus and all that he stands for unattractive. If you do, I would suggest that that's our fault, not his fault. Because there have been times when we, as Jesus followers, have done a poor job representing him. And we're sorry. I mentioned earlier that in this series, the followers of Jesus, the more clearly they saw him, the more attractive they found him. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to take a step in his direction. The book of Psalms says to taste and see that the Lord is good. To experience it for yourself. Don't take somebody else's word for it. Find out yourself. Jesus spoke the same way. He gave more invitations than explanations. He would say, come and see. Follow me. And you'll see. You'll see. Just maybe there's a wedding celebration that you're missing out on if you're keeping Jesus at an arm's length. And just maybe, if you follow him, you'll see. The more clearly you see him, the more attractive you'll find him. But don't take my word for it. Come and see. Let's pray. We are so grateful that you love us enough to give us everything. That you love us enough to hang on a cross for us. To sacrifice yourself for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the responsibility we have to represent you to the world, to the people we work with, to our friends, to our family, to those we rub shoulders with on a regular basis. Would you help us to do that well? And Lord, when we get it wrong, would you give us the humility we need to own it? To own when we've fallen, to own when we've done a poor job of representing you. Lord, and I pray for those who have kept you at an arm's length, that you would show yourself to them, that they would see you and find you attractive, find you irresistible, understand the depths of your love for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.